John chapter 13, verses 36 through 38. We'll begin reading in verse 31 of John chapter 13. This is God's holy word. It deserves your careful attention. When therefore he, that is Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. Now I say to you also, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times." So far, the reading of God's word. Would you be seated as we turn to our... Let's go to the throne of grace again to seek God's blessing upon the preaching of his word this evening. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we do love your word. We love your precepts, your statutes, your commandments, your ordinances. And so we pray that you would even increase that love as we are confronted this evening by this word, which is indeed in some truth. These judgments, which are eternal, do quicken our hearts, make them alive to the things that you have revealed to us in this portion of Holy Scripture. Hear our prayer, O God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the corporate world, some degree of failure is generally considered an asset for a candidate for a managerial or executive position. The rationale is that failure shapes a person's character. And when there's a certain degree of failure, of course, they aren't looking for managers who have constantly failed. They aren't looking for executives either who have a continuous track record of failure, but they're looking for someone who has a past history in which there was a failure from which they recovered, and a failure that motivated them to succeed. And so while nobody likes to fail, it's generally recognized in the corporate world that there are at least some positive aspects to failure. And so too, there are positive aspects to failure in the believer's life. If I were to ask you, every one of you could pinpoint some area of your lives in which you have failed God. Some promise that you made to Him that you said that you would carry out and you didn't do so. Something you failed to do when you know that He commanded you to do so. It makes us uncomfortable to think of those times when we have failed our God. But nevertheless, there are some positive things that come from examining such failure. In fact, the realization of that truth, the realization of our failures, can lead to positive growth. And I would submit to you that the realization of our failures and learning from our failures is a key aspect in becoming victorious in the Christian life. The Bible is full of believing men and women who failed God. These examples have been given to us upon whom the ends of the ages have come, the Bible tells us. And so, this evening, we're going to consider some of the circumstances of Peter's most public and Peter's greatest failure before God. Jesus, I'd remind you, is in the midst of this discourse. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. It moves from verse 31 of chapter 13 through chapter 17, which you remember is that high priestly prayer. All of this is included in the Upper Room Discourse. And what he's doing here is seeking to prepare his disciples for his suffering and death. A little while, he says, only a little while longer am I going to be with you. I'm going away. I told the Jews I'm going away. And I'm telling you the same. I'm reminding you that my death is coming. My suffering is coming. And I want you to be ready for that, Jesus says. And as he goes, he gives them this commandment. It was in one sense an old commandment because they were called to love their neighbor as themselves, even from the Old Testament scriptures. But now not only are they called to love their neighbor as themselves, they're called to give this self-sacrificial love to one another, even as Jesus has given this self-sacrificial love to them. And it's this sacrifice, as we look at our text, it's this sacrificial aspect that is an important reminder to us that the strength that we need to succeed, if we want to use that word in the Christian life, comes not from our inner strength, but from the strength and the help of the Lord Himself. There are three important lessons, I think, in this text. And I want to put them in three propositions. And the first one is this. Your own strengths are not sufficient to sustain you in your trials. Now, the thing that we automatically think of when we look at this text is Peter's failure. And it's the thing that glares at us. But before we hear this prediction of Peter's failure, we see some things in him that are commendable that we ought to take note of. They aren't the things that sustain him in his trial, his upcoming trial, but they're nevertheless commendable. And so before we cast judgment too quickly on our brother Peter, we ought to think about some of these strengths that he has. He's concerned about what the Lord has said. He said, I'm going away. And he wants to know where he's going. He's concerned that the Lord is going and that the Lord has said, you can't go with me. And so he says, I want to be with my Lord. Wherever my Lord is, I want to be there. And it's actually quite commendable at this point because the natural inclination as Christ moves closer and closer to his suffering and his death would be to distance oneself from the one upon whom all this is coming. And it is escalating. The hour is almost upon Jesus. And yet Peter commendably says, I want to be with my Lord. Was it a rash comment? Yes, it was. Was he disregarding what his Lord had told him? Yes, he did. And we'll look at that later. But nevertheless, there is this commendable desire. It's a desire that we ought to seek to inculcate in us as well. To be with our Lord, no matter what. No matter whether the times are difficult, whether it means glorious times of rest and comfort, or if it means that we must suffer with Him. But then secondly, you notice that Peter had a strong zeal for the cause of his Lord. Again, it was a rash thing to say. I'm going to lay down my life. I'm willing, Lord, to lay down my life for you. But I would submit to you that this is one of Peter's strengths. Peter was a man of boldness and courage. When you remember, as Matthew records it for us, the Lord came to the disciples and said, "Who do men say that I am?" Rather, and they responded, "Well, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, others say one of the prophets. But who do you say I am?" Peter was the one who was bold enough, who was courageous enough to say, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you remember that Peter was commended for that. Just on the heels, juxtaposed to that account in Matthew, is another bold assertion by our brother Peter. When the Lord first began, Matthew tells us, to predict his death, and Peter rebuked the Lord and said, "No, Lord, never shall this happen to you." And you remember what Jesus said. He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You've got your mind on the things of the earth. You've got your mind in the wrong place." You see, that's the zeal that he is expressing here in verse 37 when he says, "I will lay down my life for you." This is perhaps one of Peter's greatest strengths, possibly the greatest strength that he had, in spite of the fact that he, with all of the other disciples, fled when Jesus was arrested. And so, as we consider Peter's life and this strength, we must recognize that that strength did not carry him through this trial. It was perhaps his greatest strength, and yet it wasn't sufficient to carry him through that trial. We know the rest of the story. We know that it didn't sustain him. And what it reveals to us is that no matter what our strength is, no matter what quality it is, and each of us have different strengths, that strength is not sufficient to take us through the ordeals of faith that God has ordained that we should travel through. Even where you think you're the strongest, you're weak and you're vulnerable, there are things that we like to think that we would never, ever do. We like to think that if we were there, we wouldn't have fled. We wouldn't have denied the Lord if we were in Peter's shoes, that we wouldn't do what Peter did. And we would like to think that there are some sins that we just simply wouldn't commit because they're beyond us. We look upon those who have committed these sins with a certain level of smugness, and we find satisfaction in the thought that while we know we're sinners, and we know we do sin, that we haven't done that thing. It's especially true when evangelical leaders fall prey to some sin. That's the way we think. That's our natural inclination. But the fact is, there is a degree of weakness in every believing heart which we fail to comprehend. It's the unknown self. That's what it really is. Such that we don't know how we'd respond to a given temptation and how far we might fall if we face that temptation. The seeds of every sin known to man lie dormant in the human heart, even when renewed. We have that heritage, brothers and sisters, from Adam. Every sin known to man lies dormant in your heart and in my heart. No temptation has overtaken you, Paul says, but such as is common to man. Now God is faithful, he goes on to say. He doesn't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. He provides a way of escape, but that nevertheless, the truth remains that every sin lies dormant in our hearts. No one is immune to any sin. No matter how unlikely it seems that they would fall into it, nobody's immune. All you need is the occasion when the guard is dropped and when God removes His gracious hand, and that's what keeps us so many times from falling into those sins, even unbeknownst to us, is that God's hand of grace, His hand stays us. It keeps us. And so, like Peter, we might think that we would lay our lives down. We might think that we would always act with a certain level of resolve against temptation. But like Peter, we can and we do learn by bitter experience that we really have no power and no resolve at all. That brings to mind a certain petition in the Lord's Prayer. It's the last petition, and it's the first part of that last petition. And I think we overlook the importance of that petition. I think it's the reason why the Lord gave us that prayer, not only as a model for our prayers, but also a prayer to pray. And that is, lead us not into temptation. The reason that we ought to be praying that prayer is because of the unknown self. Because we don't know what we would do if God were to remove His sustaining grace from us. And so the first point then is that while we may have certain strengths, while each of us has certain strong points, and I don't mean just characteristics generally, I mean spiritual strengths, these are not enough to sustain us in the time of trial. But secondly, as we do evaluate now, and negatively, Peter's actions, pride leads to the fall, is what is the sense of this next point. And the proposition is this, that prideful self-determination and self-confidence will lead to failure in your trials. Prideful self-determination and self-confidence will lead to failure in your trials. Let's first notice that prideful self-direction. Jesus said, I'm going away. Peter said, where are you going? Jesus said, just as I told the Jews, you can't go where I'm going now. And Peter said, why can't I go with you now? So he's overlooking He's hearing what the Lord says. He's not hearing, but he's not hearing what the Lord says. He's hearing what he wants to hear. What he should be focusing on is this self-sacrificial directive that the Lord has just given him. That's what ought to be overcoming him at this point, is that Jesus has said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I've loved you. And all Peter has on his mind is this idea that he wants to be with his Lord. He's hearing what Jesus has to say, but he's not hearing. He's desiring to serve the Lord, but on his own terms. Rather than allowing Christ to direct his thoughts, he allowed his circumstance to consume him in his thinking. And that's the thing that you and I need to guard, is allowing our circumstances and what we want and what we're focused upon to consume us, and instead listening to the directive of our Lord. We're not called to be self-directed. We're called to submit ourselves to what the Lord has for us. But secondly, notice Peter's proud boast here. On the face of things, it does, as we have said, reflect positively his courage. But you notice that what he's doing here is he's taking the very words that Christ had spoken to his disciples. He had used these very words, "I will lay down my life for you." And Peter is saying to his Lord, "I'm willing to die for you." In other words, you need me to sustain you. Don't you understand that, Lord? The parallel passages in the Synoptic Gospels really help us to understand just how full of pride this boast was. Peter says, "Even if all the other disciples fall away, I won't fall away." John indicates that as we take the records of the gospel writers together, John indicates that Peter boasted before these words, before Christ's prediction that he would fall away, that all of them would fall away. And Matthew and Mark indicate that he boasted even after Jesus made that prediction. And the same comparison shows that Peter's boast wasn't only negative. He didn't only say, "I will never deny you." He said positively, "I will die for you. I'll lay down my life for you." And so what seems to be on the surface a commendable expression of Peter's zeal is really only a sinful boast of self-confidence. Whether or not any of us have made such a boast, I don't think that any of us think of ourselves as falling away. We don't think of ourselves as being on the very edge, the precipice of falling into gross sin or gross error and gross failure, sinning in the eyes of our God. We don't think of ourselves like that. And to those who boast in their own strength, to those who think that they stand firm in their own resolve, the Bible says, "Let he who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." So far was it the truth that the Lord needed Peter and his support. The Lord answers in verse 38, "Will you indeed lay down your life for me, Peter? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times." And what he's saying to his beloved disciple is, "No, Peter, you need me." Now, this is the very thing you see. It was the very thing that would prick Peter's conscience as he came to that point. As he denied his Lord three times, as the cock crowed, it was the very thing, these very words, you remember. That's how it played out. When the cock crowed, Peter remembered what his Lord had said to him, and it brought him to tears of penitence. And so, what we have in these words is an expression of love for his dear friend, whom he'll ultimately use in a mighty way in his kingdom, warts and all, his failures notwithstanding. God would use this man. And so what we've got to learn then, secondly, we've seen that our strengths won't sustain us, that prideful self-determination, self-reliance, prideful boasting will lead us to failure. Thirdly, we want to see that failures are designed to lead you to this conclusion. And that's why we can think of failures positively. Because failures, if God is in us, if Christ is in us, failures drive us back to Him. We need to see that failures are designed to lead us to the conclusion that trusting in Christ is our only hope for victory in our trials. It leads us to the conclusion that our hope for victory isn't prideful boasting or depending on our own strength, but humility. It's Christ who sustains us in these things. Victory in temptation doesn't come by asserting our strength, but by humbling ourselves before God and acknowledging our weaknesses. Now, we all know this. This isn't new revelation. It's not a new commandment. But we've got to constantly be reminded of this, that we've got to learn to look to Christ and the strength that Christ has, because we think we're strong. We think we have resolve against sin, against temptation. We don't. That was Christ's instruction to Paul, and therefore it was the conclusion that Paul came to, 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. He said to me, as Paul, three times he asked him, he entreated the Lord, take this, remove this thorn in the flesh from me. Three times, he says, I did. And the Lord didn't answer him positively. What he said to him was this: my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with my weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And so, it drives us to this conclusion that our only hope for victory is in humility. It also drives us to the conclusion that our only hope for victory is in Christ's commitment to us. Peter is a great illustration of what Jesus had said in John chapter 10, when he promised that no one would snatch a sheep out of his hand. In Luke's account of this dialogue, Jesus not only predicted Peter's sin, but he also said, I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And so you see, it's not just that, it's not only that Christ is the one who strengthens us. He's the one who grants us that faith to believe that He will strengthen us. What a tremendous assurance this is, that not only has Christ saved us from our sins, but He's assured us that our faith will not fail if we belong to Him. And that these words of, again, of verse 38, didn't only serve to show the shallowness of Peter's boast. They were the very things that served to bring Peter back to repentance and faith in Christ. And then thirdly, our hope of victory is in humility. Our hope of victory is in Christ's commitment to us. And our hope of victory is in the assurance that in Christ and only in Christ can we do all things. That's where Jesus is going in this upper room discourse. You remember in the 15th chapter, he speaks of that vine and branch relationship. I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, he says, you can do all things. And that's where he's driving his disciples. That's where this passage drives us. Our hope of victory is in this assurance that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. In Christ, we can do all things, as Paul has taught us. And so, the great comfort, as difficult as it might seem to think about our failures, and as difficult as it is to examine Peter's failures, the great comfort in this passage for you and me is that here's a man like us. Was he one of the Lord's apostles? Yes, he was. But he was a man like you and me. And in spite of his failures, in spite of his weaknesses, the Lord Jesus Christ used this man greatly in his kingdom. God took these failures in Peter's life and he used them to forge him into a renewed trust, a stronger conviction, and a deeper humility. And God does the same in the lives of his precious saints. We often find the fruit of such significant life lessons reflected in the apostles' writings. You can look at their writings and almost see the incident from which this word of inspiration was born. And I think this incident is what gave birth to that familiar passage in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. You younger men, likewise, subject yourselves to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. And because God knows, and because Peter knew the anxiety that were involved in this process, he goes on to say, casting all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. And so Peter teaches us this important lesson that if we rely on ourselves and we're confident in our abilities, no matter what it is, that we're programmed for failure and that we ought to take heed lest we fall. But if we humble ourselves, and if we look to Christ, and that, if there is anything that we need to learn to do as Christians, as we seek to walk in a way that pleases our God, it's learning the look of faith to Christ Jesus. That's what the Christian life is summed up. It's looking to Christ for salvation. It's looking to Christ in all of our trials and temptations. It's looking to Christ as we walk the life that God has called us to walk. May God grant that we might be enabled to do so. May He grant that we would learn these lessons that He set before us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Father, we humble ourselves before You now and we confess that we have so many times been proud people. We've sought in the strength of our own flesh to stand in the time of trial and temptation when You have given us a great Savior. And so we pray, O God, as we look to Christ now, by faith, as we look to Him and long to be victorious, and long to live lives that please You in every aspect, we pray that You would teach us what it means to put all of our faith, all of our confidence, all of our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Humble us, O God. Teach us to look to the promise that Christ has given us. And enable us to bear much fruit in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in His name. Amen. Amen. Our hymn of